go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 25 this morning. Starting in verse 1, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Laomim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephur, Hanok, Abida, and Aldea. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will give us insight and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 25 is what we might call a transitional chapter. This is the chapter where literally the baton is going to be passed from Abraham down to his son, Isaac. So we've reached the end of Abraham's life, and we're moving forward now in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And what I find absolutely fascinating about Abraham is that at an incredibly old age, he still has a lot of life and a lot of vigor in him. You know, he's kind of like Dick Van Dyke. He just turned 100. You guys know who he is, and he's still just full of life. And Abraham has one last surprise for us. What we read there in verses 1 through 4 is all of this happens after the death of Sarah, his wife. So Abraham doesn't slow down. You know, he's really old, but verses 1 through 4 show us how the Lord continues to bless Abraham and how his life actually spanned another 37 years from the time that Sarah died. So when you have 37 years to spend, what do you do? Well, Abraham is just one of those guys that he has to be married, so he gets married. He doesn't want to be lonely. And here he is, he's an old man, and his house is full of children. He has 6 sons. Amazing. What's awesome about this is that the Lord makes sure that Abraham is not alone. And it's interesting how the Lord promised Abraham, you remember the promises that God made to Abraham, that he was going to be the father of many nations. Well, we see that that's not just through Isaac's line. All of these children that we read about here are all going to go on to father many big nations. Archaeologists have found evidence for these children. They found their names written in inscriptions and things like that. So there's actually archaeological, as they continue to dig, they find more and more evidence of these guys. And maybe one of the most important and prominent sons that we talk about in the verses 1 through 4 is Midian. Because Midian, from him come what are the people called the Midianites. And we're going to hear about the Midianites probably early next year when we start getting into the life of Jacob, because Jacob's sons, his son Joseph, was sold to a band of Midianites, so to his cousins, basically, into slavery. And we also are going to see the Midianites again when we get to the life of Moses, because Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he was called the priest to the Midianites, so he was a Midianite as well. But even though Abraham has essentially a second family, notice what we read in verses 5 and 6. Again, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. So before Abraham passes away, he takes care of 3 very important things. There's 3 loose ends. The first thing that we are told is that he gives all that he has to Isaac. So he passes down the majority of his wealth. He passes down the land that he purchased there in the promised land. You remember the cave of Machpelah that is passed down to Isaac. And by doing this, Abraham fully establishes Isaac as the rightful heir, not only to his estate, but also to the promises of God. In essence, what he does is he bestows upon Isaac all of his own authority. Abraham becomes the heir of that authority. This is actually a really awesome picture. And if you would, turn to Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, listen to what he says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, church, when we walk with Jesus, we walk with the one who has been given all authority. And yet notice what Jesus uses his authority to do. He uses his authority to guide us into living for him and to show others how to live for him. He uses his authority to make us disciples so that we can go out and make disciples. And it gets even better because when we belong to Christ under his authority, I want you to see what happens in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. You can just write that one down. But this is what Paul says, Romans 8, 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs. We are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's exciting stuff. It bears repeating, when we are walking with Jesus, we are walking from a place of victory. We are walking under his authority. We are walking as a joint heir with him. I don't know if we understand what that means. I don't know if we go through life thinking, I'm an heir with Christ. That's an amazing thing. Do we ever really comprehend what that means? Do we know that we have Jesus' authority upon us? When we're around people and we have opportunity to share Christ, do we understand that? It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that Jesus will take us in all of our sin, in every ugly thing we've ever done, and that he will take that and he will say, you know what? I'm making you an heir with me. What an awesome thing. That's awesome. What better Christmas present could there be than to know that you are an heir with Christ? In spite of everything we've ever done. Praise the Lord for his never-ending mercy, right? Praise the Lord for his never-ending grace. We need to praise him for that every single day. Now, the second thing that Abraham does here is he's a good father. He takes care of his other children. Notice that. Even though Isaac is the heir, we're told that he leaves gifts to his other children. These are probably gifts that are going to last them their entire lives. There's probably financial gifts. Leaving something behind for our children and even for our grandchildren is actually a very biblical thing. Proverbs 13:22 tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And I know that's a little bit harder to do nowadays because, you know, the economy is not so great, but it should still be something that every father should have in mind. You know, what kind of a legacy are we leaving for our kids? What are we leaving them? Even if it's just a gift, are we leaving them something? Now, the third thing that Abraham does is he sends his other sons eastward away from Isaac. He effectively separates them from Isaac. Why is this? Well, for one thing, since Isaac is the legal heir, since he is the promised son, sending the others away is an indication of Isaac's position. He's letting everybody else know Isaac is the heir. He's the one that gets this. Everybody else has to leave. The land's not promised to any of the other sons. Another reason for this separation is for Isaac's protection. It's a way for Abraham to offer security for his son. And in the same way, as God's people, as his children, through Christ, in Christ, we have been separated from the world and we have been given eternal security. And through this separation, the Lord makes us holy. He sanctifies us in him. He equips us to be his followers. In fact, check this out. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you ever want to know how this separation works and how secure we are in Christ, look no further than Ephesians chapter 1. And look what Paul writes here, starting in verse 3. And Paul's just praising the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Wow. It is so important for us, church, to understand our position in Christ. Nobody can take that position away, by the way. Once you are in Christ, you can't. Nobody can take that away. You could walk away from it if that's what you want to do, but nobody can take that away from you. When we are in him, we are secure. We are forgiven. We have been adopted. And knowing these things, it gives us a sense of purpose on this earth. What are we here to do? We're here to live for him. We're here to make him known. That's what he's equipped us to do. That's what Paul's telling us. And this is always my heart for this little church. My vision for this church has always been that you would walk knowing that you are equipped to go out and do the work that the Lord has given you to do, whatever that is. I can't tell you what that is. That's between you and God. But know that whatever it is, he has equipped you to be able to do it. But you have to stay faithful to that. You have to understand that that's what he's doing in your life. We have security in him. And so now we get back to Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 7 through 11. And we see the final moments of our good friend Abraham. It says, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. That's a long time. And then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy." And so 175 years, Abraham breathes his last. If we were to take his gravestone and put a little epitaph on it, probably what we could write is Abraham, the friend of God. Because that's what he was. He was God's friend. He's buried with Sarah, and that was his princess. They're buried there in the promised land. They're still there today, by the way. If you could find the cave of Machpelah, they'd be there. They're in there somewhere. And what we find in death is something that we never saw in life. His two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, come together in peace to bury their father. Sometimes it seems that death, for whatever reason, people sometimes will wise up to the futility of holding a grudge against somebody. Death is usually the great provocation that sometimes brings two people together who have very little in common, save for the person who has died, and they will put aside their differences for that. And this is the final time that we're going to see Isaac and Ishmael in one room together. We're not going to see that again, but it's the occasion that's brought them together. They don't exchange any harsh words. They don't have any ill feelings towards each other. They're simply there to bury their father. And so just as we know that Isaac is now the patriarch, the Bible confirms it by showing us how God now begins to bless Isaac. And that was part of his promise to Abraham. He's going to continue to bless the line. So now he's blessing Isaac just as he blessed Abraham. Verses 12 through 18 now, we get Ishmael's genealogy. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, I'm probably going to get these names wrong, then Kedar, then Abdiel, then Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and by their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Verse 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. So we see that Ishmael has 12 sons. And through those sons, much of the area of the Middle East was populated still even till to this day. And we may ask, why is it important to include Ishmael's line in the Bible? It's simply because even though he's not the promised son, it shows us how God keeps his promises. If you remember way back in Genesis 16, when Hagar fled Abraham and Sarah, she met an angel of the Lord, which was more than likely Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus. She was actually in Beer Lahai Roy, which is where Isaac is dwelling right now. And it was there that God gave her the promise that she would have a son, and through him, he would multiply his descendants. And so in chapter 17 of Genesis, God again met with Hagar, and he specifically told her that she would have, that Ishmael would have 12 sons. And so now we see how God has kept that promise. So that's one of the reasons why it's in here. We want to see that God keeps his promises. And what we read in Genesis 25 is just that confirmation, right? We serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We know that anytime we see a promise from the Lord in the Bible, we can depend on it, because he always keeps every promise. He doesn't break them. And so Ishmael's death is recorded for us. He's lived to be 137, not as old as Abraham, but certainly not young by any means. And now we get to verse 19, and here's where we make the full transition from Abraham to now Isaac. Verse 19 through 20 says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian." So as we begin to unfold Isaac's life, we're going to find some similarities between him and Abraham, but we're also going to find some things that are a little bit different. One of the biggest differences is Abraham was a guy who moved around a lot. Every time the Lord said, "I want you to go here," he would go here, or "I want you to go there," he'd go there. And even sometimes he would move around when he wasn't supposed to be moving around. Isaac is a guy who likes to kind of stay in the same place. He dwells in Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy, by the way, means the God who sees. Remember that? That's what Hagar said way back when. So, you know, he wants to be where God's going to see him, I guess. He wants to stay in that place. Verse 21 tells us, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So this is going to be a little bit of a deja vu, if you will. Just as Abraham and Sarah had trouble conceiving after receiving the most amazing promises from the Lord, so Isaac and Rebekah also have trouble conceiving. It's kind of as if God is going to make sure that none of the fulfilled promises are going forward can be attributed to anyone or anything except for him. He's making sure of that. He doesn't want Isaac to get a big head or think, okay, we're just going for this. God is going to make sure that he's in control of this. But I love what Isaac's response is. We're told that he pleads with the Lord for his wife. That word pleads in some translations is entreats. It means to burn incense in worship. It's also been translated as to intercede. Isaac is praying with everything he has for his wife. He's praying hard, and we might even call him a man of prayer. E.M. Bounds lived in the 1800s. He lived into the early 1900s. He wrote 11 books, And of those 11 books, 8 of them were written specifically about prayer. And so he was a man of prayer. But this is something that he said about prayer. He said, prayer has to do with the whole being of a person. When a person prays, he does so with his whole nature. When he receives benefits in prayers, it involves his whole being. The largest results of praying come to him who gives himself. Hear that? The largest results of praying come to him who gives himself, all of himself, all that belongs to himself, to God. And then he says, this is the secret of full consecration and the sort of praying that produces the largest fruit. Husbands, maybe one of the greatest legacies that we as husbands can leave behind for our children is for them to know that we pray for our wives. That's probably one of the greatest things they can see us ever doing. The Apostle Paul, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What greater way to show our love for our wife than to diligently, consistently be on our knees to the Lord in heaven, praying for her? She's the one that God gave us to go through life with. She's the one that she ought to be our best friend. And I'm always saddened when I hear about Christians who get divorced. That's a very sad thing, because that tells you a lot. That tells you they're probably not praying for each other, for one thing. A lot of divorce could be avoided if the husbands and wives would get back to the reality of living for Christ. A lot of times they get away from that reality and they let the reality of the world creep in. If the husbands and wives would just get back on their knees praying for one another, especially the husbands praying for their wives. There was a man I used to work with years ago. He's gone on to be with the Lord. His name was Paul. He was a very godly man. And at work, anyone could see your calendar because it was online and anyone could go in. If they want to schedule a meeting, they could see your calendar. And on his calendar, at a certain time of day, every single day, he had praying for Maggie. Maggie was his wife. And so at work, if you were going to schedule a meeting with Paul, you knew at a certain time of day, you were not going to be able to get that meeting, because on his calendar, he had it right there, praying for Maggie. He wanted the world to know he was praying diligently for his wife. He carved it out. He made it a priority. Husbands, are we praying for our wives like that? Is she our priority when it comes to prayer? I mean, she ought to be, other than the Lord, she ought to be our main priority. She ought to be our first priority. Well, the end of verse 21 gives us the fruit of Isaac's prayer. It says that Rebecca conceives. But here's something I want you to notice. If you look real quick down to verse 26, it says at the end of that verse, Isaac was how old? 60. It says he was 60 years old when she bore them. So what verse 20 tells us and what verse 26 tells us is that they got married at 40. They didn't have children until she was 60. So for 20 years, Isaac was diligently on his knees pleading with the Lord that she would have a child. 20 years. Some of us would have given up after 1 or 2 or 5. He did it for 20. And God kept her barren all of that time until he was 60 years old. That's amazing. Again, it's that exhortation for us not to give up when it comes to praying for someone. And we've been talking a lot about that lately. It's always God's timing. It's never our timing. It's always God's timing. But in the meantime, pray, pray. Verses 22 through 23. She gets pregnant, but look what happens. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. So not only does the Lord answer the prayer after 20 years, but he actually goes above and beyond because she's pregnant with twins. She doesn't just have one child, she has two. And yet what we are told here is that there's a huge complication because she senses the children struggling within her womb, right? It's almost like there's a war that's taking place. I mean, one has to wonder how her morning sickness must have been, right? There's something going on there. And it could not have been very comfortable. I would imagine that having two children in the womb fighting each other is probably going to make a person sick, physically painful. It definitely is a difficult pregnancy. Now, there are some Jewish scholars who have interpreted verse 22 to mean that these two babies were actually trying to take each other out in the womb. You know, that's how the Jews look at it. They're like, they were just fighting each other, trying to take them out. It was a fierce battle. But what do you do when you're in a situation where there's literally no relief? You do what Rebecca does. You seek the Lord. So just as we saw Isaac was a man of prayer, it had to have rubbed off on Rebecca. Remember, she was a pagan before she met Isaac. Now she knows the Lord. She's a believer. She goes to him in prayer. That's what any believer should do in a difficult situation, any difficult situation. But what's interesting about the Lord's answer, because he does answer her, he doesn't answer her the way we think that he might have answered her. Because God doesn't give Rebecca an everything's going to be okay kind of an answer, does he? He doesn't. He doesn't relieve her of the pain that she's in. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even comfort her with words of encouragement, does he? What God does is simply state the fact. Rebecca, you have two children growing inside of you, two sons. They're going to represent two nations. There's going to be a lot of strife between these two nations, and the older is going to serve the younger. And that's probably the most surprising revelation that God gives, because back in those days, it was always the older was always in charge. The oldest was always the heir. And yet God says, nope, it's not going to be the oldest. It's going to be the youngest. And I think Rebecca may have probably had a sense of what in the world is going on. Because everything Rebecca just heard would have been unsettling. She would not have walked away from what God just said going, all right. You know, she would have walked away going, what's going on here? Now, we're going to see how all this plays out as we continue our study through Genesis, especially when we get into the new year and we start getting into Isaac's line and we start getting into Jacob and all of that. We're going to see how this all plays out and how the sovereignty of the Lord does this. But I did read a little bit of Jewish commentary on Rebecca's situation. Sometimes you go back to the Jewish commentary, you get some interesting things. And there was a commentary, it was written by Parashat Toldo. And it says his commentary is called Sometimes the Truth Hurts. And in the article, this is what he writes about this very thing that happened with Rebecca. He said, our sacred texts are not here to soothe us. They are here to tell us the truth. I think that's interesting. They are here to make us look more deeply at the truths within ourselves. That's pretty deep. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Rebecca gets God's truth. And for us, every single time we get into God's word, we receive God's truth. May not always be what we like. May not always be comforting. But God's truth is what will sustain us. I mean, when it comes right down to it, here's God's truth. In fact, I want to show you something. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Look what Jesus says. These are called the Beatitudes. But look what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives us a lot of different circumstances there, doesn't he? Our circumstances are never to dictate where our true comfort comes from. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can be sure that he is going to take care of us, that he is going to sustain us. I mean, let me ask you, has the Lord sustained you? I look around this room and I say, yeah, I would think so. Has he gotten us through? Has he gotten us to this day? Absolutely, he has. The fact that we're here this morning attests to his sustaining. The truth is, walking with the Lord doesn't always mean we're going to have an easy time of life. We're going to mourn, right? There's going to be times where we don't have peace. There's going to be times when we're poor in spirit. There's going to be times when we have physical pain. We may even go through persecution in this life. But let me tell you, I can't imagine walking any other way except with the Lord. I can't imagine having all those difficulties and then dying and going to hell. Are you kidding? Jesus, he gets us through it. Even when we have those times like Rebecca, this is not a good thing. You know, I got to deal with all this stuff. But Jesus, that's what the Lord is showing Rebecca. He is going to sustain her even through a difficult pregnancy and even through raising two children that she knows are going to be battling their entire lives. Some of you with kids who battle, you know, you kind of know what that's like, having kids that fight all the time. But Jesus, verses 24 and 26, we're going to end with these verses. It says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So after 9 months of an extremely difficult pregnancy, Rebecca gives birth. And just as the Lord told her, she indeed gave birth to twins. And I love the descriptions that are given here. The first son is almost comical. He comes out red and hairy, you know, a little bundle of red hair joy, like Greg, I'm sure. I mean, if your baby comes out all red and hairy, then what better name to give him than Harry? That's what Esau means, Harry. His name is Harry. His name is Esau. And the name Esau in Hebrew literally evokes a hairy animal. So we're going to see how Esau kind of lives up to his name as we go. Now, following really close behind Esau is his little brother. His name is about to be born. His name is Jacob. It says that he comes out clutching the heel of Esau as he's being born. It's almost as if the battle that's taking place in their womb, it goes right through the birth canal. It's like he's trying to beat Esau out of the womb. It's really funny. But the name Jacob means heel catcher. That's what the name literally means, heel catcher. The word heel catcher, it's talking about a supplanter or somebody who wants to replace you. So he's kind of trying to one-up him already right out of the womb. Now, the interesting thing about names in the Bible is how often the person will live up to that name. And we're going to see both Esau and Jacob live up to their names as we go. But we're going to put a little pause right there, because right at this point, the baton of all the promises of God are now officially passed on from Abraham to Isaac. And as we've seen, the birth of the future patriarch is Jacob. So now we have Jacob's life that we're going to look into as well. So we're going to stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up. I think next week we might do something for Christmas, but we'll pick it up again. Oh, Pastor Greg's going to teach in 2 weeks, Lord willing. So, all right, let's pray and let's go for it. Thanks for praying me through, because my voice was all a little tipsy. Thank you, Lord, again for your word to us this morning. What a wonderful thing to know that we are secure in you. What a wonderful thing to know that we are heirs with Christ. and that we can walk with you in all that we do. And yet, Lord, we know that sometimes this life is, it affords us difficulties, and all of us have gone through them, and all of us, and some of us are still going through them. And if we're not going through them now, we will eventually, because this life does have trials. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that even as you said that you would comfort those who mourn, and that you would comfort those who are persecuted and those who are going through it, Lord, that your comfort would fall upon every single person who is here this morning, whatever it is we're going through, whatever trials, whether they're physical, financial, whatever it is, Lord, we lift them up to you, and we pray that your comfort would fall upon them. And we pray, Lord, that you will go before us throughout the day. Help us to have a great Sunday. Help us to have a good week ahead. And just continue to minister to us and draw us into your presence. We love you, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.